Go ahead and, well, turn to Luke chapter 3. I think what we're going to do, I thought we were going to finish this week and just didn't. So I think hopefully, well, here's what's going to happen. We're going to get through Luke 3 next week. And then I was looking at the beginning of chapter 4. And the beginning of chapter 4 and Jesus' temptation really goes with this kind of prior to his really venturing out in the power and the Spirit of God to spread the news in the surrounding district. So we might do two more weeks here on Luke to kind of finish up Jesus' pre-ministry time, if you will. And then we're going to take a little break over the summer, and I think we're going to just have some fun with some of the parables. And so for the rest of the summertime, we'll preach a different parable each week. And just see what kind of great truths we will learn from those. I wanted to talk to you this morning about ceremonies. Just a little bit about ceremonies. Ceremonies, well, what do they do? But really, they often mark endings of something. Now, the flip side is they also mark beginnings of things. Sometimes it is doing both. It is marking the ending of something and the beginning of something. Now, if we didn't have a ceremony, it doesn't mean that a certain event hasn't started or won't take place or won't begin. It just lets everybody know, usually in a public way or often in a public way, that something important has begun. For instance, we just, back in May and June had graduations, right? Graduation is a kind of a great analogy there of something ending, whether it be a high school career, a kindergarten career, a college career, and something new beginning. And graduations to kind of mark the occasion, especially in a high school or college situation, they will usually round up some kind of VIP, some kind of, you know, very important person in that field or in a field of study, or maybe it could be a politician or who knows what the person might be, to kind of give maybe even some validity, some authentication there of the ceremony and the significance of it. We have weddings. Weddings would be another good way to understand a ceremony that especially there marks a beginning. Maybe it marks an ending of two separate lives and marks the beginning of a life joined with God. Oftentimes, well, for, you know, legal kind of situations, weddings have to have officiants. You know, you have to have a judge or a ship's captain or a pastor, a gospel minister, be the official at the wedding, which again gives it a certain validity. We have inaugurations, such as our presidential inauguration. And there's an example where you have many kind of VPs show up that will be there present to mark the occasion. You also have an oath of office, which seems to also signify a change of power, too. We have the Olympics coming up, and the Olympic Games will have their opening ceremonies, and they will have their closing ceremonies to kind of mark the beginning and then mark the end of those games. And today's text really marks an ending and it marks a beginning, and you will see in it how God accomplishes what we might say or call a sort of changing of the guard. So you're in Luke 3, I hope, there. And just to kind of give you a quick review of Luke 3, we have learned so far that John the Baptist came as a forerunner to Jesus, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which amounts to a turning from sin to God, followed then by water baptism, which is symbolic of the spiritual cleansing of the now believed and or believing and saved person. Two, we've also learned that John told the people that he was not the Messiah, but that the one, Jesus, was coming who was mightier than he, who had baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. For those who would repent of their sins and believe in the gospel of Jesus, he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would indwell them in a permanent way and seal them for eternal life. But for those who would reject Jesus' free offer of salvation, they would be immersed in the fire of judgment and everlasting punishment. Now, as we get closer to closing out chapter 3, this morning's sermon will kind of comprise two mini-sermons, if you will. We will see Jesus' gospel preached, and then we will see Jesus get baptized. And we will start with Jesus' gospel. This is Luke 3, verses 18 to 20. So, with many other exhortations, he, John the Baptist, preached the gospel to the people. And we're just going to stop there for a moment. Exhortations can be understood as to summon, or address, or entreat, instruct, admonish, console, or teach. John's role here was that he was, again, the forerunner to the Messiah, the preparer of the people to repentance and calling them, preaching and teaching and calling them to repentance, and then baptizing them, all under the banner of the gospel. The good news that is Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ was soon to come. Now, that word gospel there, we've talked about this different times before. It means good news. It comes from the Greek word euangelizo, which is where we get the word evangelical or evangelize. You may have heard me talk about evangelicals or the evangelical church. And what we mean by this is a church and its people that believe in the centrality of the good news of Jesus Christ to save sinners. The core teaching of the church being that God is perfect. He is holy. Man is depraved and rebellious and wicked. And because of this, their fellowship with God is broken. And furthermore, there is actually punishment for the man's disobedience to his Creator God. And of course, the punishment is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Separation from God for all eternity in a place known as hell. However, because of God's love for His creation and the fact that man was created to worship and glorify and fellowship with God forever, God made a way for this sinful man, sinful mankind, to be redeemed and be reconciled back to God. This would happen through Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son. Perfect because the Son is God incarnate. He would live the perfect sinless life that no human being could ever live and make atonement for sinful man. That is, He would satisfy God's justice for man's sins against Him. This would happen in God willfully giving up His own life. This would be Jesus on the cross, followed then by His burial, and then followed by His resurrection. And it's His resurrection that brought victory. His resurrection, we see victory over sin. We see victory over sin's consequences and victory over death and hell. And in that secured, instead, Jesus did eternal life for those that would repent and believe. This is the gospel. This is the good news. It is not just absolutely central to our belief system as Christians, but it is essential, it is fundamental, and it is vital. Without the gospel as our core, we are nothing. Well, we're maybe more than nothing. We are on our way to the fiery hell. So John the Baptist was all about the preaching of the gospel. He was all about the preaching of the good news of the Messiah and that people should repent of their sins as Jesus would offer them forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life for their transgressions. This was his ministry. And now Luke uses this verse 18 to then kind of transition to another aspect of John's life and ministry that he wants his readers to know, and that is namely his preaching of the gospel and how it affected certain people, including even himself. To this end, it is agreed by most that Luke kind of takes a jump forward chronologically to share with us some specifics of what happened between John the Baptist and King Herod. As to the reason for this jump, personally, I just think it's a literary decision on Luke's part to present a little bit more of John and his ministry before kind of switching gears and having the focus land more on Jesus. So let's look at verse 19. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, And because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So we really see kind of two things going on here, that John was reprimanded by Herod, and it was also, he ended up in jail because of that reprimand, but also because of the other wicked things which Herod had done. He was a notoriously wicked man. You should remember from Luke 3:1 that we talked briefly about Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, who was another tetrarch or governor over some other neighboring regions. This would be Herod Antipas that we're talking about now, son of Herod the Great, who was in power at the time of Jesus' birth, Herod the Great being. Antipas would also be the one to play a part 3 years later in Jesus' execution. Now, though they were the local rulers over the Israelites, if you remember, the Herods were not true Jews, but they were Idumeans, also known as Edomites, close neighbors of Israel down there to the south. Even though Antipas' dad married a Jew to kind of help promote relationships with the Jews, they were never truly accepted by the Jews as being a part of their specific race or people group. In any case, the story reflected in these couple of verses really seems to be one out of a Jackie Collins kind of a novel. It is a sordid tale of lust and murder and dysfunctional families at their worst, which then reach epic proportions. Let me just fill you in a little bit of the backstory here. Antipas had married the daughter of Aretas IV. The daughter's name is unknown. Aretas IV was the Nabatean king. Nabateans were neighbors of Judah from 2nd century B.C. to about 2nd century A.D. Augustus himself, that we saw way back at the beginning of Luke, may have encouraged this marriage since he favored intermarriages between his various rulers to promote peace throughout the empire. Well, around A.D. 29, Antipas took a trip to Rome. And on the way, he paid a visit to his half-brother, Herod Philip, on the coast. Well, an unfortunate thing happened there. Antipas fell in love with Herodias, Philip's wife, who also happened to be Antipas's niece. There was a mutual attraction. She agreed to marry him when he returned from Rome if he would send his current wife, Aretas' daughter, packing. Antipas agreed to the plan. When Aretas' daughter heard of it, she fled to Daddy. Daddy was not happy, as this was a breach of political alliance, as well as a personal insult, which then led to hostilities between the two, eventually war, and Aretas' defeat of Antipas in 36 AD. Now, the marriage of Antipas to Herodias was in violation of the Mosaic law, which forbade marriage to a brother's wife, except in order to raise children for a deceased childless brother. That was the one exception, and that was called a Levirate marriage. In this case, Philip not only had a child, Salome, but he was still alive. This is the situation that John the Baptist spoke so boldly against, and Antipas threw him in prison. Herodias' hatred of John the Baptist was, well, too great to merely settle for incarceration. At an appropriate time, possibly Antipas' birthday, she planned a banquet. Her daughter, Salome, danced for the king. And in an impulsive moment, Antipas promised her, under oath, in front of his guests, that he would give her anything for pleasing him so much. He would even give her up to half his kingdom. So, following her mother's advice, she asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Immediately, Antipas was sorry for his rash promise, but in order to save face in the presence of his underlords and guests, he granted the request. Thus, John's ministry ended around A.D. 31 or 32. Now, what can we learn from this? Probably many things, but specifically I want to point out that John preached boldly. John preached confrontationally. And he didn't care who he offended, even those that had authority over he and his life. I mean, I was thinking about this to myself. How many of us, and I include myself here, How many of us can say that? I mean, it just seems sometimes we just kind of get weak in the knees and short of breath and start to kind of melt and quiver, you know, when the idea of even just sharing the gospel with a neighbor kind of comes up. Let alone specifically calling on a brother or sister to repent of their sins because they are offending God, especially a powerful monarch kind of type. Friends, we must all boldly proclaim the truth. We must all speak against sin, even if it means confronting our brothers or sisters in Christ who have sin going on in their life. The bummer is, as in the case with John, sin will often seek to remove the source of exposure rather than heed a warning of love. We must be on guard to that end. Yes, we can come up with 100 excuses why we shouldn't confront sin, why we shouldn't boldly share the gospel with this particular person that are standing there in front of us. We would rather do what is going to be comfortable for us rather than what is going to be the greater act of love towards that person. And in so doing, obeying the commandments of God. Moving on, Luke then jumps back to the present time at the Jordan River. Not necessarily the same day as our previous text, but while John was baptizing, and this is our second point in what we want to learn from today, Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism. Look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Matthew and Mark both include accounts of Jesus being baptized by John. John, the disciple and gospel writer, records many of the same accounts in regards to John the Baptist and his ministry, but he doesn't actually speak of specifically John's baptism. He talks of John seeing the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus like a dove, and this may have had something to do with his baptism, as we will see. But there isn't any text in the Gospel of John that actually speaks of Jesus getting baptized by him. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 3:15. Matthew 3:15 expounds upon this baptism moment, just gives us a little bit more information. The three outside of John basically talk about the same thing, but again, Matthew just gives us a little bit more to go on here. Matthew 3, start in verse 13. Matthew writes this, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him." It made me think kind of the similar moment to Peter and the foot washing situation in the upper room, you know, with Peter like, No way, Lord. No, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says, basically, permit it. You know, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have any part of me. Okay, Lord, great. Please, then wash my whole body too. And we kind of have the same kind of situation here. And he permits it, and of course, John then goes through with it. Going back to Luke's text of verse 21, it reads this, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized." So we're just going to stop there for a moment. This phrase, "when all the people were baptized," doesn't literally mean that every person there present was baptized. Because Luke 7 and verse 30 tells us that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So there were some that did not receive John's baptism. But rather, it refers to those who did respond to John's preaching and teaching. Now, in regard to the phrase, "Jesus was also baptized," note that Luke does not specifically say that Jesus was baptized by John. but just that he was baptized. However, of course, based on Matthew and Mark's accounts, we can understand Jesus to have been baptized by John because that's exactly what they say. So this is where, you know, looking at the different Gospels together and kind of jumping back and forth will really help us. When I'm doing these studies through the Gospels, and especially this section, I have a book called The Harmony of the Gospels. And it's great because I keep it out there on my desk, and it shows where different sections of the Gospels are in harmony or when they're talking about the same instances. So it has four little columns, and it'll give what Matthew says and what Mark says and what Luke says and what John says. So it's real easy then to see kind of how it all fits together. The real question here, though, that I know that you are all thinking and wondering about, as I hope you are, is this. Why? Why did Jesus get baptized? Because, well, John's baptism was one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, being perfect and sinless, would have no need for forgiveness. And it would seem no need for this symbolic cleansing of water baptism that would follow true repentance. It seems from Matthew's account that John was just as confused by this as anyone. Jesus' answer doesn't even really tell us what we think we'd like to know when he said in Matthew's account, "Permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." To which then we want to naturally go, well, how? How does it fulfill all righteousness? What does that mean? Let me just tell you, right at the outset here, and I always do this when we get to one of these kinds of texts, there are many good and godly people who are all over the map on this one. All right? In my study alone, I encountered 20 plus views regarding why Jesus was baptized. And I imagine there are 20 more out there if I were to keep reading. But at some point, we just had to continue on. And I just want to share some of these with you. Some of them are kind of far out there. Some of them you go, oh, yeah, that sounds kind of good, you know. The first one is a far out there one. Some would say that he was repenting. Really? What Bible are you reading, you know? The sinless Lamb of God. But yes, some would say he's repenting. Some have said that he came to baptize or purify the water by being baptized in it. So it's kind of like, you know, throw some purification tablets in there or something, I don't know. Some have said that he did it with the intention of sanctifying the sacrament in the future. Oh, it's kind of a way to sanctify and say, this is the sacrament of baptism and I'm kind of blessing it for when you all do it in the future. Some have said that it should be seen as an act of humility towards John and the people, that it was just Jesus humbling himself, showing that John had a certain amount of authority, and it was just an act of humility. Some have said it's just an example. Jesus was just giving us an example of what we would do. The next one was that Jesus was originally a disciple of John the Baptist, and so then naturally he was baptized by him. The problem there is we just don't have any text that actually tells us that. And I would say that we have enough text that kind of tells us the opposite, that there's nothing that mentions that they, you know, had any real contact before this. We know they were cousins, but John's out in the wilderness, and Jesus is in Nazareth and Galilee and whatnot. And so, yeah, there's just no weight to that or nothing to stand behind it. Some have said that it was an affirmation of John's ministry, that John was indeed the forerunner from God. And by Jesus going and being baptized by him, that this was part of that. Another one is when Jesus saw people flocking to John to be baptized, he just kind of joined the crowd, wishing to be identified with the rest of the group. Now, that one's on more of the far-fetched side. Another was that Jesus needed to be cleansed, not from his own sin, but from his taking the sins of the world and all the people's guilt, which he vicariously bore. That just means which he bore in a substitutionary way. So in other words, it's kind of a public declaration of his taking on the sin of the world, or that he would be taking on the sin of the world. I'm just not sure that really constitutes fulfilling all righteousness. Another one is that it's a symbolic anticipation of his passion and death. You know, another is to purposefully identify with the righteous actions of those who were being baptized. We're kind of getting more of the sphere of possibilities here. This would unite himself with those who did submit to this rite in order to fulfill all that the law commanded. Example being that this is a fulfilling of all righteousness at that time, that these people that were there coming to be baptized, the ones that were, had a true heart, and were doing so by faith, and Jesus is identifying with those people. Also, that it was God's sign of endorsement towards Jesus and His ministry, with God's enablement behind it. Another is that the Lord is taking on His public ministry as the Messiah, and it's just that beginning, just that starting point, and that's what it is showing. Another is that He is showing an identification with sinners. A few things. Identification with sinners, also an official start of His ministry, but mostly a picture of what He had come to do. Namely, die for the sins of the people, be buried, and then resurrected for eternal life. Which is a picture of His work of redemption in fulfilling all righteousness. In other words, kind of a preview of what was to come. It was through His baptism of suffering on the cross that God ultimately fulfilled all righteousness. The last one is this. We really don't know. We really don't know. But this very difficulty of explaining why Jesus experienced a baptism of repentance could be a guarantee of its historicity, because no one would even make something like that up. Undoubtedly, the best clue that we have is what the Scripture says. It was to fulfill all righteousness. What is fulfilling all righteousness, but really fulfilling the Father's righteous will? I mean, God is altogether righteous, right? This is what we read in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. God is also altogether sovereign. We see this in the Scriptures. The whole of His Word is about the outworking of His will, which is to redeem sinful mankind for His kingdom purposes and glory. Here Jesus was telling John that's what His baptism by John was all about, that He simply wanted to fulfill His Heavenly Father's righteous will. And Jesus, in His earthly ministry, was all about fulfilling all righteousness. That is what He did. What does Philippians 2 show us? But although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Why? To do the Father's will. He made Himself subservient to the Father's will. In addition to His purpose and role, this was also Jesus' desire to do the Father's will. What did He say again in the Garden of Gethsemane when He asked His Father if the suffering that He was about to go through could be removed from Him? And then said, yet not My will, but Yours be done. Jesus and John both were all about fulfilling all righteousness. So, not to leave us all hanging, what do we think is the best understanding of why Jesus was baptized? Well, you need to do your own study. I believe in fulfilling all righteousness, Jesus was publicly identifying Himself with those sinners that He would save. Isaiah 53 and verse 11 and 12 says, by His knowledge of the righteous one, My servant will justify the many. As well, He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. An older, very godly man that I very much look up to, whose teaching I sat under for a time, said this about Jesus' baptism. He said, John baptizes others with respect to God's gracious remission of their sins. And Jesus, though without any sin, identifies Himself with sinners as the one through whom they can be forgiven. he does every righteous thing in his life, then he will die on the cross as the sinless one that others might have the righteousness of God in him. Dr. Roskopf. He's a professor, a seminary professor. Now, I also do think that there are other points that are true about Jesus' baptism, in that it does validate John's ministry and message, certainly. It does picture the redeeming work that Jesus came to do by way of his death, burial, and resurrection, right? That's what baptism symbolizes, pictures, when we do water baptisms, which, by the way, we'll get to have four in the very near future here. Praise God for that. We'll let you know when. We'll do it right here, and it'll be awesome. It is an affirmation by John, followed by the Father and Holy Spirit, of Jesus' messiahship and a commencement of Jesus' earthly ministry, as indicated in Acts 1 and verse 10, and then what we are going to see here in just a moment. And it does demonstrate both Jesus' humility and obedience. So really, what we need to stick to is, whatever the reason, it was to fulfill all righteousness. Now, one last point of interest and application here with this in respect here is, in fulfilling all righteousness throughout his life, remember this: Jesus goes the whole distance. When he talks about fulfilling all righteousness, he goes the distance to completion. He does this throughout his life. He fulfills the whole kit and caboodle. From baptism to death to resurrection and ascension, Jesus desired more than anything else to accomplish the whole will of his Father. You know, we talk to our kids, and I probably have mentioned this before, and in dealing with obedience, we always tell them, you need to obey right away, you need to obey all the way, and with a joyful heart. Well, it's that all the way. All the way that we're kind of focusing on here. Jesus obeyed his Father's will all the way, to completion. Every last iota of it, he was concerned with and fulfilled. Can that be said of us in our Christian lives, our Christian walks? That is maybe our desire, but how well do we do that? How well do we accomplish the will of the Father in our life? You know, unfortunately, it just seems that too often we will just settle for less in our Christian walks. We say that we want to do all God desires of us. We say we want to do His whole will for our life. But do we? Or do we maybe stop short, only doing a little bit? Or what we feel we have to, or only what is necessary at the time, or maybe just enough to seemingly get by? Maybe we start out strong with zeal and accomplishing the Father's will, and then we kind of just get distracted by the world. We start to lose interest in spiritual things, and next thing we know, we're just off this path. We're over here on this path, pursuing things that just aren't going to be beneficial for us. Yeah, it makes me think of hiking. I know, man, I look forward to just getting up into the Alps here at some point and getting on a trail. And when you're on a trail, you usually have a destination. There's somewhere that you're trying to get to. But maybe in the course of getting to that destination, you get sidetracked. And you see something over there off in the distance. Something flashy or something kind of pretty or something kind of strange. I wonder what that is. You know, maybe nighttime starting to come upon you and you need to get to your destination. You need to get and set up campsite. But, oh man, I just want to go check this out for a little bit. I'm just going to take a few steps closer and see what I can see. And the next thing you know, a few steps is, you know, a half an hour, and then an hour, and then you're off the beaten path, and you're trying to find this thing, and maybe now it's disappeared, or the light's changed, or who knows what, and now you're so far off the path, and it's just all the more difficult to get back on the path, to get back on the trail, to get where you need to go. I mean, we might think about this in regards to even just spiritual discipline. Spiritual discipline's been on my mind after teaching about them at the youth camp recently. But we might assess our spiritual disciplines in our life this way, in regards to our reading of the Bible, our time in prayer, our worshiping God just in every little moment of our day, in serving God, in giving to God, in evangelizing for God. We need to think about these things. We need to always examine ourselves and check in with the Lord and see if we are truly accomplishing His will for our lives. Well, back in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, there's a couple of other things that happened while Jesus was being baptized. For instance, He was praying. He was praying to His Father in heaven. And mind you, this is the first time in the Gospels we see Jesus praying. And while He was praying, it says, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven. Just stop there again. There's some pretty remarkable things here that begin to happen. It must have been just an awesome sight to see, huh? I mean, it's interesting too, because only Luke has Jesus praying when these things started to happen versus some of the other gospel writers. Matthew and Mark have Jesus coming up out of the water, which, by the way, we might say gives a credence to baptism by immersion, that He was coming up out of the water. Also the fact that we see John baptizing at a river, because certainly he needed more than just sprinkling, whatnot, that he would be baptizing by immersion. That's just a little freebie there for, little side, quick rabbit trail. But with Luke, it is during Jesus' communion with the Father that God opens the heavens. He opens the heavens. And this picture of heaven opening in other is not something new in the Scriptures. It happens in some really other, significant other places in the Scripture, such as the beginning of Ezekiel's prophecy, where Ezekiel says that he saw the heavens opened and he saw visions of God. We might think of Stephen while he was being stoned in pain and agony. Luke reports that he said this, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Man, on my deathbed, if I was able to see that, whoa, wouldn't that be awesome? But you know, the minute you die, you're going to see Jesus right there anyway. But what a thing for him to be able to see in that moment. In regard to the Apostle Paul's conversion, Luke doesn't exactly say that the heavens were open, but something of a familiar nature happened on the road to Damascus in that suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And we know from the Scripture that the voice was Christ Himself speaking from heaven. Okay, so back to Jesus' baptism. Something very unique happens then once the heavens are open. Look at verse 22. "And the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in bodily form like a dove." We'll pause there again. God the Father here is sending the Holy Spirit to be upon Jesus. Yet, as Jesus is a member of the Godhead, the Trinity, doesn't He already have the Spirit? In fact, Romans 8:9 tells us that anyone with the Holy Spirit also has the Spirit of Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit and Christ's Spirit, they are one and the same. Instead, I would say to you that what we have here is a public and visible manifestation of God's Spirit coming down out of heaven, lighting upon Jesus for all of those present to witness. At the same time, we do see that there is a need for Jesus to have the Spirit for His earthly ministry, as the Apostle Peter points out in Acts 10 and verse 38. Here Peter is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles when he speaks of Christ's baptism, saying, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him." So, while this anointing did not mean that Christ didn't necessarily or previously have the Holy Spirit, it is more of a public declaration by God that this is the Messiah. This is God's Son. This is Jesus with the power given Him by the Holy Spirit to commence and accomplish the earthly ministry set before Him. You know, I mentioned earlier the president. When the president takes the oath of office, that power of the presidency is then transferred, isn't it? It is transferred from the previous administration to him. I've been reading this really interesting book. It's called The Preacher and the Presidents. It's all about Billy Graham's ministry, specifically to presidents. And it was interesting to listen to the section on LBJ after John Kennedy was assassinated, because his taking of the oath of office, that was a very key and important time. And though it had to happen quick, and it needed to happen, it was suggested that it happened on Air Force One before he got in the sky to head back to Washington, D.C. It happened exactly 2 hours after John F. Kennedy's death. And he specifically requested, he said, "We are not doing this until Jackie Kennedy is here." Because he wanted people to understand this transfer of power, that this was happening, that this was real, that it was authentic. They had like 26 people crammed into that little, cabin thing. You can see the, you know, picture, you go online kind of thing. So that you had these witnesses as this power was transferred, as there was validation of his presidency. And I think we see some of that going on here between going from John to Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that all four Gospels equate this visible descending of the Spirit with a dove. So there's much speculation. We could go on a whole other rabbit trail about that, on what is the meaning of the dove, the nature and symbolism of the dove. What does the dove precisely mean? And we don't have time this morning to go into all of the different views, but notice one thing. That none of the four writers actually say that the Holy Spirit descended as a literal dove upon Jesus, that kind of perched on his shoulders or his head. I mean, this isn't Trafalgar Square that we are talking about. I have my picture of me standing there with, you know, pigeons all over me and doing their business and never again. But all four gospel writers use words like or as, with Luke adding this in bodily form, like a dove. In other words, the Holy Spirit's descent is compared to a dove. And I think what's really more important here is not so much the image of a dove, but rather that there was a visible manifestation, whereas the people saw and understood that this was the Holy Spirit of God coming down out of heaven and lighting upon Jesus. That is really what is important here. Now, I mean, if a dove simply flew down from heaven and kind of landed on Jesus' shoulder, head, whatever, people might have went, "Ooh, what does that mean?" You know? Kind of interesting, strange, whatever. But it might have ended there. But they wouldn't have necessarily known that it was the Holy Spirit. It could also be that the description of the dove was more about the way the Holy Spirit descended, as in gracefully like a dove. Now, along with heaven being opened in this visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, look back at verse 22. "And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" I think these words were meant less for Jesus and more for the crowd. I mean, it's always awesome, sure, for a child to hear from a parent that the parent is pleased over the child or pleased for what the child has done or is doing. But in this case, as we've been establishing, this whole scenario going on at Jesus' baptism is about God letting the people know that this is their Messiah. This is His very Son. This is the one prophesied as the Savior of the world. This is the one who would redeem the people from their sins and grant them eternal life. Yes, there was John and what he was doing to prepare the way for this moment. He had also flat out told the people who were coming to him, this was the very Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But God was not going to leave any loose ends. He was not going to leave room for any speculation. He would show and tell the people clearly and publicly that this was His Son, and in an affirmation for what Jesus would do, that He was well pleased with Him. I mean, let's face it, you are always more apt to believe a person or believe in a person when they have someone that you greatly trust endorsing and championing them, singing their praises, right? That's why political candidates get the backing and the endorsements of the more senior VIP politicians. It's why companies enlist the help of celebrities endorsing their products. Because if you see so-and-so speaking the praises of the congressman-to-be, you're more apt to believe that person. Or if you see the celebrity, the latest and greatest product, you're more apt to buy and use it. Well, here, I'm not trying to equate God with these kind of... God is the VIP of VIPs. But the fact is He is publicly saying this about His Son, to His Son, in front of all of these people. So as we wrap up here today, what do we see but John continuing to preach and teach the gospel, even when it wasn't popular for him to do so? Even under intense persecution, even when it cost him his life. I mean, he had to know that about Antipas, that he was this wicked kind of a man, that if he said these things to him, and told him the right thing, that it probably wasn't going to be received very well. We also see in our text this kind of changing of the guard with Jesus now coming on the scene, identifying himself with the sinners that he came to save, and coming with full power and authority and by the endorsement of his Father God from heaven. Next week, we are going to talk just a little bit more about the deity and humanity of Jesus as we press on. I thought I wanted to do a little bit more with that, a little bit more of Jesus' deity and what that's all about, because that all ties in here with what we are learning. And so that's what we'll hit. We'll hit upon that and the genealogy there, and then we'll look at that temptation before we take that little break and do something different. Let's go ahead and pray.